Songs we sang this morning were written by Graham Kendrick. Graham Kendrick is an Englishman who has been writing some of the greatest worship songs in the church today, a man who has his heart and mind focused on the real issues as he writes those songs. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I want us to read from verse 9 through verse 20. Romans 3, 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better than they? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. What do you think? Not a very pretty picture of the human race, is it? Incredibly ugly, as a matter of fact. How does one explain such a negative view coming from the great apostle of hope? Did he just have a bad hair day? Or some of his parishioners particularly abusive to him? Was his thorn in the flesh acting up? Or is it just possible that Paul is simply giving us the straight goods here? That this really is an accurate description of Homo sapiens? First, a word about the context. Here in Romans 3:9, Paul is drawing to a head an argument that he began way back in the first chapter. In quick succession, he has taken up the case of the pagan, the case of the humanistic moralist, and the case of the very religious Jew. And he has shown each of them to be spiritually lost and without excuse. Pagan, humanist, or religious person probably describes nearly every person on the earth. He's one of those three things. But just in case anyone thinks they're an exception to the indictment he has given to mankind, he says in this first verse this morning, verse 9, all are under sin. Verse 9 opens with a question, which is related to another question in verse 1. Let's see if we can follow the argument. At the end of chapter 2, the apostle stated categorically that being a Jew physically does not make a person automatically a Jew spiritually. Having said so, however, he immediately entertains a challenge, an objection that comes from one of his listeners. And here it is in verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? In other words, if being born a Jew and going through the rites and rituals of your faith does not guarantee you a place in heaven, then what's the advantage of being one of God's chosen people? Paul answers that question. He says there is much advantage in every way. And the chief benefit is that the Jew was entrusted with the very words of God in the scriptures. I like Ray Stedman's illustration of this, and I share it with you. Just imagine an island in darkness, populated with people. There's only one way to escape the island, a narrow bridge over a deep chasm. But the darkness is so great that only a few find their way off the island. Everyone on that island has been provided with a little pen light that enables them to dimly illuminate a small space around them, barely enough to avoid the more obvious obstacles in their path. But a certain group of people is given a powerful searchlight that can shine thousands of yards into the darkness. It is given to them not only so that they can find the bridge, but so that they can show others how to find it. Yet these people, who have so much more light than others, spend their time using this powerful searchlight to look for needles in a haystack. That, in essence, is what the Jews were doing. The rabbis were arguing constantly over infinitesimal theological differences. Jesus called it straining at a gnat while swallowing a camel. Now look at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we Jews any better than the pagans or the humanists we described in the first two chapters? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Yes, we have our advantages and benefits as religious people, Paul says, and we should not take them lightly. But if we do not seize those advantages, if we do not join the family of God by faith in His Son, and then live a life of obedience, then we're no better off than the pagan or the humanist. You see, there's a level playing field in this world in regard to sin. Just as every human being has the same blood in his veins, so every human being is born with a sin nature. Some, like the pagan, ride that to the lowest depths. Others, like the humanist, try their best to keep a lid on it. The religious people often deny it, or at least try to hide it. But as we're going to discover, the only profitable thing to do with that inborn sin nature is to renounce it and to receive a new nature from God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle has three major propositions he wants to convey to us in the 12 verses before us. And friends, I promise you, this is the last of the bad news for a while. Next week, good news, I promise. First of all, man is universally sinful. Second, he is totally depraved. Thirdly, he is helplessly lost. Man is universally sinful. This is seen there in that first verse. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Everyone is either a Jew or a Gentile. There are no other possibilities. The condition is universal. But what is sin? The word used here literally means to miss the mark. Sin is any deviation from the Word of God, from the will of God, or from the character of God. This means that we cannot limit our definition to the terrible 10 in the 10 Commandments. Rather, sin is violation of any commandment of God, Old Testament or New Testament. Nor is sin limited to actions. It also includes thoughts and attitudes. Nor is sin confined to what we do. It also includes what we don't do. That is, if God has commanded us to do something and we don't do it, it is sin. Okay, someone argues, I agree. We all have our imperfections, our moral flaws, our weaknesses and our deficiencies. If you want to call those things sin, then I suppose everyone is a sinner. But is the situation really that serious? After all, every one of us has a lot of good in us, or almost everyone. Even unbelievers do good things. And some cultists are legendary in the way they do good works. To all of which God responds, man is not only universally sinful, he is totally depraved. Look again at verse 9. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. The preposition under is significant here, for it says more than that all men have sinned or that all men have a tendency to sin. It says they are dominated by sin. They're under its control and under its sway and under its power. The theological term that we use to describe this is the term total depravity. It's not a popular concept today. In fact, Robert Schuller wrote a whole book attacking it. So you can imagine what unbelievers do with the doctrine of total depravity. But I believe it is a biblical doctrine when it is properly understood. The problem is it is often misunderstood. Total depravity does not mean that man has no innate knowledge of God or of his will. We've already seen in the first two chapters of Romans that he has both. Total depravity does not mean that a man is as wicked as he could possibly be. Only a few fit that category. Total depravity does not imply that sinners can't act in positive ways toward one another or appreciate virtuous character in other people. We all know they do. What total depravity does mean is that there is no spiritual good in man. Absolutely nothing to commend him to God. And it implies that all natural or civil good has the fatal defect that it is not prompted by love for God. In other words, its motive is defective. Such righteousness is called by the prophet Isaiah filthy rags in God's sight. Now, in order to prove that man is totally depraved, as we have just defined this term, the apostle strings together a whole series of quotations and allusions from the Old Testament. Frankly, he could have proved his point in other ways. I think he could have proved it from history. Just look at the Spanish Inquisition, or the Holocaust, or what is going on today in Bosnia or Rwanda. That would prove the total depravity of man. Or he could have proved it by appealing to nature. One doesn't have to go far to see how man in his depravity has totally polluted his environment, whether with nuclear waste or with moral waste or with just plain waste. I was at a convenience store on Manchester Road pumping gas when a lady who was parked up by the store waiting for her husband to go in and buy some beer threw some trash out her window. I went over and picked it up and handed it to her through the window and said with a very, very nice voice, I said, "I think you dropped this." She said, "I didn't drop it," and with some curses, she threw it out the window again. Depravity. Some of you may have thought I was depraved in handing it back to her. I don't know. I'll let you decide that. But instead of proving total depravity through history or through what we have done to nature, Paul decides to prove it from the Scriptures. And in the course of this appeal, he describes the character of the sinner, the conduct of the sinner, and the cause of the sin. First, the character of the sinner. He tells us that sin affects everything about a human being. His morality, his intellect, his will, his spirit, even his value. And all these are addressed in verses 10 to 12. In regard to his morality, it says, there is no one righteous. That is, there is no one who consistently does right things for right reasons. No one. Not Mahatma Gandhi. Not Mother Teresa. Not Norman Vincent Peale. Not Albert Schweitzer. Not you. And not me. No one. Not a single one of us deserves the title that God gave to his son, Jesus Christ. He called him Jesus Christ, the righteous one. None of us deserves that. Obviously, God is using a standard for righteousness here that is considerably higher than the one we normally apply to ourselves. It's a perfect standard. But you say some people are certainly more righteous than others. It's not fair to lump them all together, is it? Well, think of it this way. Mount Everest rises 5 miles above sea level, more than twice as high as the highest mountain in Colorado. But the Earth is 8,000 miles in diameter. If the Earth was reduced to the size of a billiard ball, Mount Everest would be less than 1/600th of an inch high. And no human fingers could feel it on a billiard ball. By the same token, all the mountains of human righteousness that we claim we have climbed are totally insignificant to God. Secondly, in regard to his intellect, Paul says there is no one who understands. That includes Aristotle and Plato and St. Thomas Aquinas and Da Vinci and Einstein and von Braun and Marilyn Vos Savant, includes all of them, and you and me. None understands God's truth, not without God's help. Here's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says about it. It says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. And friends, it is not just spiritual truth that the man without God fails to understand. Every area of academia is affected by sin. How else can you explain the solutions that political scientists come up with to solve society's problems? They're so absurd, it has to go back to their sinful hearts. How else can you explain how a medical doctor trained to heal people and willing to sign the Hippocratic Oath can become a doctor of death through abortion and euthanasia? How do you explain it except for sin in the human heart? Thirdly, sin affects man's will. It says no one seeks God. No one seeks God. Now that seems like a very strange statement. There are millions and millions of people this very hour who are flocking to churches and synagogues and temples and mosques and religious shrines. You say they're not seeking God? I think Paul would say that they are trying to fill that God-shaped vacuum in their hearts. And whatever will come close to filling it, they will accept. They are seeking a God, but they are not seeking the God. The God of truth and righteousness tells man what he's really like, and man doesn't like to hear that, and he goes the other way. No man seeks God. Not only do men not seek after the true God, they have specifically turned away from him. I think this demonstrates man's rebellious spirit. The term turned away is one that is used in Greek of a group of soldiers who abandon the fight and flee. It reminds us of what Jesus said of his own people in Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. John 1:11 really says the same thing. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Fifthly, in regard to his value, it says man has together become worthless. That's a very strong statement. It seems to fly in the face of other biblical statements. For example, man is created in the image and likeness of God. If man is created in the image of God, how can he be worthless? I believe that man has lost his reason for being. And just as salt that loses its savor is worthless, so a person with no direction is worthless and unprofitable. And finally, to sort of wrap up man's character and make sure that no one misunderstands, the apostle flatly says, there is no one who does good, not even one. Undoubtedly, there are some this morning who react negatively to such a categorical castigation of the human race. Perhaps you want to say something like this: I just don't accept that man is so hopeless and so helpless. I accept instead the 20th century view of sociology and psychology and philosophy and many other disciplines that man is essentially good. The problem is in his environment. Man himself is good. Well, if you believe that this morning, I would invite you to work in the toddler nursery for a month. Actually, I have a better solution for you. Imagine that in this advanced scientific age of ours, someone invents a camera that can take pictures of thoughts. Further, imagine that since you left for church this morning, the camera has been running. And it has taken pictures of the family battles you had in the car on the way to church. And what you thought when you arrived and found that the nearest parking space was a quarter mile from the front door. And what you thought when someone you knew ignored you in the foyer. And what you thought when your favorite seat was taken. And what you thought when you didn't know some of these songs this morning. And you wonder, who's the nut that picks these songs? I see some guilt on some faces. And what you thought when a particularly beautiful woman walked down the aisle. Jealousy counts too, ladies. And whether or not you did any true worship of God this morning. Further, let's imagine that this film is going to be shown next Sunday morning. That would cause a terrible dilemma, wouldn't it? You went like crazy to see what your neighbor has been thinking, but you'd be terribly embarrassed to have your own thoughts up there. And if you wouldn't be embarrassed, if you had a clean heart and a clean mind this morning, what about last week, last month's thoughts, the last year's? The stark reality, friends, is that God sees it all, every bit of it. And when he looks at the entire human race, his evaluation is this, that without a single exception, every man and woman of any shape, size, or form in any culture, environment, or age, who has, there is not a single man or woman in any of this who has habitually produced a life characterized by undeviating commitment to righteousness. There is not one. That's what God says. So much for the character of the sinner. Now Paul turns his attention to the conduct of the sinner. And speech is the first thing that he looks at. It's as though the sinner is coming for his annual physical. And when you go to a doctor, the first thing he does is stick one of those overgrown popsicle sticks into your mouth. And he looks in your throat. Why? Because the throat tells you a lot about a person's health. And he says, say ah. And when God sticks that stick in our throat and says, say ah, his response is, yuck. Their throats are like an open grave. This was written in a day when they didn't embalm bodies. An open grave was big trouble. That's what God says our throats are like. You see, we pay a lot more attention to what goes into our mouth than what comes out. God's a lot more concerned about what comes out. In this day when there are 1,000 different diets and all kinds of nutritional fads, We are just super concerned about what goes in. Here's what Jesus said to his disciples. Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? The Jews, of course, were concerned that their food all be kosher. Jesus says, you got it wrong. It doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it comes out of his body. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside. And that is what makes a man unclean. Is it any wonder Paul speaks of our throats as open graves? And after examining the throat, the physician usually looks at the tongue. I'm told that there are many things that can be told about a person's health from looking at his tongue. Well, God's examination in verse 10 shows that human tongues practice deceit. Sometimes the instrument of deception is a bald-faced lie. More often it is a subtle half-truth, a white lie, an innuendo, an impression you want to leave that isn't quite exact. Not only do people use words in deceit to gain their own ends, but they also use words to injure other people. For the poison of vipers is under their lips. Every man is born with a poison sack, and he is able to use his deadly arsenal of words to injure others. James agrees. He says, no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Furthermore, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. One no longer needs to visit a boot camp or the back room of a pool hall to get a quick education on the latest four-letter vocabulary. The average fourth-grade class will do it. And why is that? Because of television, I think, primarily. People's mouths are full of cursing and bitterness and profanity today. And those who would never even use slang are sometimes full of bitterness. It oozes out of their pores. It's all over their faces. By the way, do you know the derivation of the word profanity? It comes from an old Latin word, fane, which means a cathedral or a church. Pro means in front of. Profane language is language for out in front of the church, not in it. Just as people used to snuff out their cigarette butts in front of the church, knowing it was inappropriate to bring a cigarette into the house of God, so they sometimes leave their profane language outside the church because it's not appropriate. Well, friends, what is the temple of God? Is it bricks and mortar? No, the Bible tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have no business using that kind of language that we would be ashamed to bring into the church. Let me speak very directly to our young people here for a few moments. There's an incredible amount of peer pressure in this society to conform. Somehow kids seem to think it's cool to talk as though they were reared in a barnyard or they had already been in the Marines for a term or two. It's not cool. It's not intelligent. It only shows how insecure you are when you have to imitate the worst around you in order to feel important and accepted. The wise young person will clear his vocabulary of any language that he would be unashamed to use if Jesus were present. He is present. He is all the time. He hears what you're saying. And that goes for us adults as well. So much for the sinner's speech. What about his actions? First, in verse 15, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Life is so cheap today, especially in our major cities. Kids are being killed because of the color of shirt they're wearing or the tennis shoes that they happen to have on, or just because they give the wrong look to somebody. Somebody blows them away. And that's to say nothing of the murders that are done in the commission of a crime. And what about the upwards of 50,000 innocent people who die every year because others are indulging, overindulging in alcohol? And all that pales into insignificance when compared to the 1.5 million babies whose lives are snuffed out every year in this country. And if you think you're innocent so far, what about when Jesus said that hating one's brother is tantamount to murder? Their feet are swift to shed blood. And then it says, secondly, ruin and misery mark their ways. Everywhere man goes, ruin follows. Do we really need documentation of this? Why do cities always have ghettos and slums? Why do our beautiful mountain streams and our national parks become polluted? Why do major industrial companies dispose of their waste in ways that they know will be harmful to other human beings? And finally, it says the way of peace they have not known. That'd be a good epitaph for the United Nations. You know, they try hard, but they're not going to find peace. Peace is not found in pacifism. Peace is not found in militarism. There is no peace for the nations of this world. The only place to find peace is the way of surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How can God be at peace with men when they refuse to accept the Son that he gave to die for them? Now, if you've been tracking with me so far, you've probably wondered to yourself, how did man ever get into such a terrible state of affairs? Well, the cause is clearly stated in verse 18. The cause of human sin is there is no fear of God before their eyes. We do not fear God anymore. We do not have that reverential awe of him. We are not restrained by fear of future retribution. The alleged atheist seeks to argue God out of existence, but many others just ignore him out of existence. Remember the thief on the cross, the one whom Jesus told, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He said to the other thief, "Do you not fear God? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man," pointing to Jesus or looking at Jesus, he couldn't point, "this man has done nothing wrong." Man is universally sinful. Man is totally depraved. Thirdly, this morning, man is helplessly lost. Look at verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." And in chapter 2, we learn that every man, Jew, Gentile, pagan, or moralist, lives under the law. The Jew had the written law. The pagan had the law of God written on his heart. This moral law, which God makes known to every human being, does two things. First, it silences our excuses. Phillips translates it this way. We know what the message of the law is, that every excuse may die on the lips of the one who makes it. It's time to listen. It's time to listen because God has some wonderful news. But he cannot tell us about it if we keep insisting on showing the ribbons that we have won in moral competition with other sinners. All the world needs to be silent before him. And then secondly, the law reveals our sin. The law is like a mirror. The purpose of a mirror is to reveal to you that your face is dirty. But a mirror makes a very poor washcloth. The mirror drives you to the washcloth and the water and the soap. So also the law of God can't clean you. It can just show you how dirty you are. And it's sure been doing that for us these past 6 weeks. In the November 14th issue of Christianity Today, Cornelius Plantinga writes this. At one time, the accusation, "You have sinned," had the power to jolt people. Catholics lined up to confess their sins. Protestant preachers rose up to confess our sins, and both did it regularly. Their view was that confessing our sin is like taking out the garbage. Once is not enough. As a child growing up in the 50s among Western Michigan Calvinists, I think I heard as many sermons about sin as I did about grace. The assumption in those days seemed to be that you could not understand either without understanding both. But today's confessionals are different. Let us confess our problem with human relational adjustment dynamics, and especially our feebleness in networking. Or I just like to share that we just need to target holiness as a growth area. The sinner's prayer has become, "God, be merciful to me, a miscalculator." Friends, there's a better solution than ignoring sin or calling it something else. I want to ask you this morning, how do you spell relief? Relief from the worst case of spiritual indigestion you will ever find that has been described for us here right in Romans chapter 3. How do you spell relief? Try B-U-T-N-O-W. You see it there at verse 21? But now, for three chapters, he's been giving us all this bad news about human sin that's absolutely true, if we're honest with ourselves. But now he says, but now. Immediately the tension that has been building up begins to dissipate. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. I can't wait for next Sunday, where we're going to start looking at the good news. It has been said that the sharpest dart in the devil's quiver is delay. It is unlikely that the devil will ever try to convince you that there is no heaven. 90% of American people believe in it. He probably will not try to convince you that there is no hell, but he will try to convince you that there is no hurry. He will. If you were suffering from symptoms that were life-threatening, you would waste no time in going to a physician today. Friends, I'm here to tell you that God says you are suffering from symptoms that are eternal life-threatening. Won't you come to the great physician today and find healing? Let's pray. Father, our hearts are indeed overwhelmed by our sinfulness. We feel beaten down, maybe even depressed because of this picture that has been drawn of us. And Lord, I thank you that there is a solution. I thank you that you have not left us in our sin, hopeless and helpless for eternity, but you sent your one and only Son to pay our penalty that we might have eternal life in him. Thank you, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.